Well, we're delighted you're here this morning. Please pray for me. I'm a bit under the weather. That's why Robert did everything. But I have a condition many of you know called AFib, which means sometimes your heart gets crazy, and my heart got crazy. So I'm just going to try to do this. I think the Lord will help me get through. He's done so for 45 years, so why would he give up this morning, right? Never thought I'd say to a congregation, especially this one, please turn to the book of Leviticus. How in the world could you preach out of the book of Leviticus? Well, we're going to begin attempting that today. And this is going to be a very short series, about 4 weeks leading up to Easter. And the title of the message this morning is The Perfect Sacrifice of Christ. The greater theme is God's perfect sacrifice. And what we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks, except next Sunday when we'll be gone, is to try to find the truth that these sacrifices are setting forth in typology and in teaching and bring those down in a relative, relevant way for you and me to understand how this amazing Old Testament book, which is full of strange things, can be a helpful and a blessing to our Christian life. So we're going to talk about the perfect sacrifice of Christ this morning. We're going to focus in on Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 3. It's interesting, as I was studying and reading for this message, that the book of Leviticus was the first book studied by a Jewish child in Old Testament times. First book studied by a Jewish child in Old Testament times. Very often, it's the last book studied by a Christian today. However, it is a book quoted and experienced in the New Testament some 40 different times. It is a very rare book. It is a very important book. It has a very, very important message, as we will see today. And the central message of the book of Leviticus is simply found in chapter 11, if you'll go over there with me, verses 44 and 45. And then the central message is repeated in chapter 19 and 2. So here is the central message of the book of Leviticus. J. Vernon McGee had this to say about that. He felt it was the most important book in the Bible. Very lofty commendation for the book of Leviticus. But look at chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping things that creep upon the earth. For I am the Lord God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So what would you deduce as the major theme of the book of Leviticus? Holiness. Leviticus is all about the absolute holiness of God. The call of God upon the lives of his people to be holy, which means to be separate from the world and sin. It's a message from beginning to end about the holiness of God, the God that's completely set apart from all of his creation. And I think we need to be reminded of that occasionally. God is infinitely different than us. God is the holy other. He is separate. He is distinctly different. He's higher than all of his creation. He's transcendent over the works of his hands. He's above everything he has made. He is infinitely pure. He is completely perfect in his character, in his word, in his works, and all of his ways. So that's the God that the book of Leviticus sets forth. Now, in contradistinction to that, God is holy. On the other side of the equation, man is unholy. And if Leviticus is going to bring that out very readily, very strongly, man is radically depraved. Leviticus will tell us that man is morally defiled. Man is spiritually diseased and tainted and polluted and dirty and spoiled and foul. And of course, if you put those two themes together, the absolute intrinsic holiness of God, and then on the other hand, the fact that man is utterly unholy, then that leads you to this question. It's the most important question of the Bible. Can holy man approach a holy God? That's the core question here of the book of Leviticus. Can an unholy man approach a holy God? A man that's absolutely unholy, can he approach an infinitely perfect holy God? Well, I know what my Bible says. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet wrote, "You are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity or evilness." So the Bible says that God is so holy that he can't even look on us. To take that further, in Psalm 5:5, the psalmist writes, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." So if those statements about God, how then can any mortal sinful being approach and find approval with a holy God? Well, the inspired answer in the book of Leviticus is one word, and you ought to write this word down in the flyleaf of your Bible. Even if you don't believe in writing in your Bible, write this one down. The inspired word in the book of Leviticus to this question, the answer is sacrifice. That's how an infinitely holy God can be approached by utterly unholy men and women, and that is by sacrifice. That's the only way a sinful man or woman can approach and find final approval with God. It's through sacrifice. And God would be pleased because of the sacrifice, proper sacrifice, that we'll look at this morning to receive unholy men into his presence. Now, please understand in passing that man would never be able to approach God without sacrifice. If man rejects sacrifice, God is pleased to reject them. There will be an infinite pleasure even in eternity when people, sinners who've rejected God, will call upon the name of the Lord, and God will be pleased with that, even in the judgment of sinners because they rejected sacrifice. No man can come to God on his own, as we know very thoroughly and very well. It is through a sacrifice that a sinful man can approach a holy God. So if sinful man expects to have fellowship with God, he has to approach God through what? Sacrifice. Now, what that has to do with the book of Leviticus is the first 10 chapters of Leviticus describe those sacrifices back under the Mosaic law that were required to be accepted by a holy God. Leviticus 1 through 10, chapters 1 through 10, there are five sacrifices mentioned. They are the burnt offering that we're going to study this morning, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And all five of those sacrifices teach us that the only way to come to God as an unholy person is through a sacrifice. God cannot be approached except by a sacrifice, and specifically the one that God has prescribed. Now, each of these five sacrifices that we're going to be studying over the next 4 weeks all teach us this central truth that that's the only way you come to God, but they're also types. They're also previews, they're pictures, they're foreviews of the sacrifice that God ultimately would make for us on the cross of Calvary through his Son, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And if we understand that, and we will before this series is over, we will understand that man can never approach God except through the infinitely holy, pure sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So each of these sacrifices in the opening 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus is designed to bring out a different nuance, a different story, a different aspect of the perfect sacrifice Christ has made for us on the cross. Now this morning, the only thing we can do for time's sake is to look at the first sacrifice or the burnt offering. And the message is very, very clear today. Our God is a perfectly holy God. We can only approach him and know him and worship him and fellowship with him through what? The perfect sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Now turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 1 and let's read over some of this territory to get the lay of the land. See how God laid out this burnt offering. It's fascinating the deeper you get into it. Leviticus 1:1 says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of the meeting, saying," we'll talk about that in a moment, "speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock." Now this is crucial to understand, of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. I'll explain to you the significance of that in a moment. "If his offering is burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord God. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering," significant, "and he will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron will put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the altar. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay parts, the head, the fat, in order of the wood that is on the fire upon the altar, but shall wash its entrails with its legs with water, and the priests shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice offering made by fire." And the last few words say, "This is a sweet aroma to the Lord." It's a sweet aroma to the Lord because through this sacrifice, man can gain access to holy God. Amen? So it's a very interesting Old Testament approach. And it's the approach that worked for thousands of years in the Old Testament, as Israeli people and Gentile proselytes would come to worship this holy, infinite God of creation and God of the Bible. They would come this way. They would be accepted. They would be accepted into the very presence of holy God. Now, with that in mind, by the way, Paul Van Gorder, I'll quote him, excellent book on the whole Old Testament, but his book on his chapter on Leviticus is really, really nice. Paul Van Gorder, who was with Radio Bible Class for years, says, few of the Old Testament books reflect Christ more than the book of Leviticus. And then he goes on to say, over every offering, ceremony, feast, garment, utensil, and article, except the leaven, you may write the word Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Now let's turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 1 again, if you're not there. And I want you to see three things about the first sacrifice, which is the law of burnt offerings. Number one, I want you to write this down. It is a Godward sacrifice. It is a Godward sacrifice. It is a sacrifice offered to God, not to man, not to the priest, not to the nation, not to oneself. It is a sacrifice that is Godward. It is a sacrifice offered to God. Never forget that about the burnt offering sacrifice. Now, if you would look at verse 1, if you have a New King James like I do, the first word is what? Now. The New American Standard Bible has then, and they both mean the same thing in the context. This first word, now or then, actually hooks this verse and the whole book of Leviticus back into the book of Exodus. And that's very important for us to see the chronology of what's happening here. This first word in chapter 1 hooks us back into the book of the book of Exodus. And what we read in the book of Exodus about this is the timing. We're talking about a Godward sacrifice, and I want you to see the timing of this information, this revelation given to the people of God. It is the continuation, just by looking at verse 1 and connecting it to the end of the book of Exodus, it's the continuation of the same storyline from the book of Exodus. Now, if you know anything about the book of Exodus, you know it opens with Israel marking time at the foot of Sinai. And the book of Exodus ends with Israel marking time at the foot of Sinai. And the book of Leviticus, however, opens with the Hebrew word yikrah, which means, and he called. So Israel has been at the foot of Mount Sinai getting all this divine revelation for a long, long time. And then all of a sudden you come to the book of Leviticus, and he called. He called what? He called his people to come now. They've been marking time at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now they go to a place called the tent of the meeting. Now you remember the tent of the meeting. That's the tent. I want you to see the timing in the tent. God's given all this amazing revelation to his people about this tent that they were to build, and that's where the sacrifices were to be slaughtered. So they build it, the Israelites. They get it all ready, and God says, okay, you've been at Mount Sinai, and I want you all move over to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Now, you remember at the end of Exodus what happened? Don't cheat and look there. See if you remember. What happened when they built the temple? The glory of God came down. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? It was the Shekinah glory cloud that came down because they were doing what God wanted them to do. Remember, unholy man can only approach holy God through a what? So God is getting ready to offer the sacrifices. And when they did build the tabernacle or the tent of the meeting, the glory cloud came down. It was heavy. It was powerful. It was awesome. And look at 1:1 of Leviticus, and the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, now, the tabernacle is built. Now God is about to give Moses a prescription, a how to do it, on how these sinners can come into a holy God and fellowship with him and worship him and serve him. So they're all encamped around the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. It's called the tent of meeting, by the way, because it is where God will meet with man. And man will meet with God face to face. So look at this again in verse 1. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, or of the flock. Here is the reference, first reference in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to the burnt offering. So we have seen the tent, we have seen the type, we have seen the place of meeting. Now, I want you to notice the type. Do you know what the word offering means here? When any one of you bring an offering to the Lord, the Hebrew word, the root word for offering here means to draw near. And again, this thematic thing that keeps leaping out of the book of Leviticus, man cannot draw near to God without an offering. He must have a sacrifice, and the sacrifice must be the prescribed offering. So Moses says in verse 1, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of the meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering,'" where? "To the Lord. When anyone brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, the herd, and the flock." 7 times in this chapter, the first chapter, the phrase "to the Lord" is here. And it's translated also "before the Lord," it's mentioned. It's the recurring emphasis and theme of this book. Every offering is to be brought and placed where? At the Lord, to the Lord, before the Lord. And where's the Lord during all this? He's in the tabernacle. He's in the tent of meeting. He has come down and he's not left. He will leave about 1,000 years later, but he's with them now at this very beginning. So how could you, as an Old Testament sinner, an unholy person, draw near to a holy God? You draw near to a holy God through presenting the proper sacrifice. And that sacrifice must go where? To the Lord. You don't present your offering to man. If you want to draw near to the Lord, you must bring your offering to the Lord. Now, what's interesting is you study this book of Leviticus, this offering was often handed to the priest to inspect. This is very common, required, by the way. It was often handed to the priest to inspect to see if it met the specifications, because no inferior offering could be presented to God. We're going to see that in just a moment. The worshiper could only approach God based on the perfect sacrifice that he was offering, prescribed by God. Now, although it was handed to the priest to inspect it, it would then be taken by the priest and handed back to the worshiper to present it to the Lord. So again, the typology, the meaning, the teaching is this is a Godward sacrifice to God. Men do touch it, men do handle it, but at the end of the day, when they're done with this sacrifice, it's given to the Lord. Now that brings us to the teaching. We've seen the type, we've seen the tent. Now let's look at the teaching. Certainly, the focus here certainly is squarely and purely on the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you cannot be a Bible student and miss this teaching. This is a focus on the life and death of Christ, who became the personification and the fulfillment of the sacrifice as he was slain. But before he was slain and died, he was lifted up on the cross and became our sacrifice. Amen? J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Leviticus, says, and I quote, "The 5 offerings which shall open this book are clear, crystal-cut cameos of Christ. They depict his hypostatic person in depth and his death in detail," end of quote. We must always remind ourselves, as we think about the cross, and we're going to be doing that at the end of the service, we must always remind ourselves that Jesus offered himself up to God. Jesus didn't offer himself to you. You're not the Savior. Jesus offered himself up to God. He offered himself up to the Father. Consider with me some of the most important texts that underscore in the New Testament that upon the cross, Jesus gave himself to the Father. In other words, his life was not taken, his life was given to the Father. Calvary was no crisis out of hand. It was according to the divine predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father before the world ever began. When we worship Christ in a moment around the communion table and we think about the cross, this was the fulfillment of a divine appointment. There the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth came down and he was lifted up to die on the cross, and he presented himself to the Father for you and for me. John 10:17 makes this so abundantly clear. Jesus speaking, "Therefore my Father loves me." Isn't that precious? "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And as he gave his life and laid it down, he gave it to God for us. Amen. Luke chapter 23, 44. "Now it was about the 6th hour, cross scene, and there was darkness all over the earth until the 9th hour. Then when the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having breathed this," he breathed his last breath." Again, he gave himself to the Father in his near-dead, emaciated state, in his beaten state, in his incomprehensible suffering, he gave himself very consciously as a sacrifice to the Father. Listen to Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, listen to this, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. You see that? How much shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus wants you to know, the author of the New Testament, authors of the New Testament want us to know seriously that the sacrifice prepared by God for you as a sinner, Jesus offered himself. He became the sacrifice. Your sins are forgiven, not because of me, the pastor, or a priest, or a religious leader, or your own good works, or any other thing. Your sins are forgiven. You can come as an unholy sinner to a holy God volitionally. You can come purposefully. You can come intentionally on behalf of the Savior because he was lifted up on that cross to die. It was a Godward sacrifice. Now we're going to move on to the second heading in a moment, but before we do, I want to point out a heresy that's surrounding this. There are some false teachers, were in the early church, and they're still around today, and they've trickled down through the thousands of years of the church, and they've made this crazy assumption that the atonement that we're talking about was a ransom paid to Satan. I just want you to know that is heresy of the highest order, that the atonement of Christ, the shedding of blood of Christ's blood on the cross was an atonement, a ransom paid to Satan. They rationalize and reason incorrectly that men bound in their sin and enslaved by Satan are held captive by the devil, and therefore God has to command the devil to release them, and he does this through the blood of Christ. Now, that is awful teaching. That is heresy of the higher order, that in order to free lost men from the kingdom of darkness, when Jesus laid down his life, he paid the ransom to Satan. That is, one author I was reading this week said, it's a damnable lie and a foul heresy. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was lifted up, my friends, he did not allow himself to be lifted up to Satan. It was not a satanic sacrifice. It was a Godward sacrifice that literally crushed the devil's head. And when he did what he did on the old rugged cross, he did it intentionally before God the Father. So it was a Godward sacrifice, number one. We're talking about the sacrifice of the burnt offering. Go back to Leviticus 1 if you're not there. Second point I want you to see this morning is this. It was a submissive sacrifice. Not only a Godward sacrifice, but a submissive sacrifice. We look at 1:2, Leviticus 1:2, and we continue to read the text. Now the Lord called, verse 1 says, now the Lord called Moses and spake to him from the tent of meeting, saying, here it is, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock and of the herd and of the flock. Now let's talk about the sacrifice for a moment. These terms here in the Hebrew, herd and flock, referred to domesticated animals like cattle and sheep and lambs and goats. In other words, for the obedient Israeli coming to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, they would not bring an undomesticated animal because God has laid down early in the book of Leviticus, you bring a domesticated animal. No lions were in the group. No tigers were approved as sacrifices. No cougars. None of those animals could be tamed. They were never domesticated. Rather, Moses says, bring an animal from your herd and from your flock, a cow, a male cow, a bull, and that animal is from your herd and flock, and they are going to be relatively silent and submissive. An animal must be defenseless that becomes this burnt offering, not to be, and needs to be defended. The animal needs to be one that is easily dominated by wild beasts and men. He needs to be one, or it needs to be one that's easily defended and devoured by wild beasts. It's one that is the sacrifice, but it doesn't roar like a tiger. So that's the kind of sacrifice that the Israelis were to make. They were to bring a sacrifice that was easy prey to the wolves, that will be devoured by wild animals. So that's the sacrifice. Now let's talk about the submission here. The whole idea of this particular aspect of the burnt offering is for us to see the humble submission of these animals. These were not animals that were wild that you had to run out and shoot or you had to catch with a trap. These were submissive, domesticated animals. And what an amazing picture, because they picture the humble submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, who surrendered himself to God's will, the Father's will, every moment of every day. Amen. Jesus didn't come as a roaring lion. These picture the humble submission of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to Calvary's cross. Now, he will come as a roaring lion one day. Amen. He will come as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will devour his enemies. But at his first coming, which these sacrifices typify, he will be a submissive sacrifice that was literally devoured by his enemies. Listen to John 1:29. Such a simple verse. I've loved it all my life since I was a kid. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the what? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lift up your eyes and look. There he comes, the Lamb of God, a defenseless animal, a silent animal, an animal easily devoured in death. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was taken away, first of all, to become the sacrifice. And in being taken away to become the sacrifice, he became the lamb going to slaughter. So this is such a beautiful, beautiful type, beautiful teaching, the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in this burnt offering. Isaiah 53:7, speaking of our Lord in prophecy, says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." I have a hard time not opening my mouth. I don't know about you. Somebody says something to me that ticks me off, I want to, you know, I want to get on their case, and I want to give them my opinion, and I want to give them, well, my opinion isn't worth anything, but I want to give it to them anyway. But the Lord Jesus, all his life, in the face of the worst persecution and the vilification and everything else you can imagine, the Lord Jesus Christ was a silent sacrifice. There on those slopes outside Jerusalem, this beautiful person, this wonderful man, this holy Son of God died as a silent sacrifice and never said a word to his torturers and accusers. And Peter, talking about that, Peter who knew him so well, amen, he said in 1 Peter 2:22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Listen, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. As Jesus Christ went to the cross, he gave himself Godward as the perfect sacrifice. But he also gave himself in submission to the Father in obedience to what the typology of the burnt offering was teaching. But thirdly, write this down. Heading number 3, we learn from this burnt offering that he was a spotless sacrifice. He was a spotless sacrifice. Now, that's what the burnt offering presents here, a spotless sacrifice. Look at verse 3, Leviticus 1:3. "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish." That's the key words. "He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. It is to be an offering that's what? Without any blemish whatsoever." And apparently you could find those kinds of lambs, especially in kinds of cattle. The animal was to be sacrificed. The Bible says here it was to be a male without any blemish because that was the choicest animal of the flock. No one would dare bring leftovers from the week before. No one in Israel would dare bring crippled sheep. No one would bring blind rams. When the father, the head of the family, set out to bring the weekly or monthly or whenever the sacrifice was supposed to be, he would bring the very best from his flock. He would bring the very best from his herd. And that animal will be led out to slaughter, and that father will see that animal slaughtered by the priests of Israel, and he will feel so good about it because he understands the principle. God deserves the very best. So Moses is saying, and God is saying through Moses, pick out your very best and bring this animal to slaughter. Now look at the prophet's complaint. We're going to skip ahead 1,000 years and pick up on a storyline in the book of Malachi. You can turn there if you want. You really don't have to. 1,000 years after this law is given in Leviticus chapter 1, this requirement had so degenerated from this grand beginning at the base of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to in Leviticus, 1,000 years later, in the days of Malachi the prophet's religion, all this had been corrupted. It had become diseased, the sacrifices. The religion had become dead. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Israeli religion, Jewish religion, was a religion that was bankrupt, devoid of both truth and reality, devoid of both fire and light. And God raised up the prophet Malachi, the last voice, hear me, the last voice of the Old Testament. And Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 has a message. And he had a message for the people back in his day, 1,000 years earlier, and he had a message in this day as well. And the message is simply this: after all these years, 1,000 years, there's now going to be one final message of the Old Testament, and then there's going to be 400 years of silence. But before Malachi brings his message, he's going to bring a series of indictments. In chapter 1, verse 6, he brings a series of complaints against Israel that unfold through the first three chapters of the prophecy of Malachi. Please notice as I read this indictment what was first on the list in Israel's day of dead religion. Please notice it with me. Malachi is talking to the Jewish people and he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm the master, where is my reverence? Say the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, you priests who despise my name, you have offered defiled food upon my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you?" Now listen to this. Here it is: by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. This is the offering table. And what were they saying? They were saying the offerings that God was demanding them to bring were despised. The place where the burnt offering was offered up was despised to these people. And God looks at them through the prophet Malachi and says, "You people that name my name are bringing to me that which is defiled." Well, how is it defiled, Pastor? Look at verse 8. Malachi 1:8. I don't hear the rustling of Bible leaves, so you didn't turn there, and that's fine. I'll just read it. "How is it defiled? And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil?" What were they bringing? Blind animals, blind goats, blind lambs, defective bulls, defective animals that you cannot sell on the marketplace because they're diseased and defective. You cannot get a high price for these as leftovers because they're worthless. They're keeping the best for themselves so that they can sell these worse things on the market and make even more money, and no one wants them, so they bring them and they're rejected. "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice," listen to what God says in Leviticus or Malachi chapter 1. "Is it not evil? Is this not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" What's the answer? Absolutely no. Why? It was to be a spotless sacrifice. 1,000 years earlier, God, through Moses, said, "Write this down under the inspiration of the Word of God." None of the sacrifices were to be defective. Not one of them were to be blind or lame. Not one of them were to be diseased. You bring the best sacrifice to me, the one that cost you the most, as a son would honor his father and a servant would honor his master. You treat me that way, God says. But you know what? They refused. They refused. And God said, "No more prophetic voice for 400 years. You've categorically neglected my divine revelation that I've demanded of my people for over 1,000 years. You've walked away from it. You thumb your nose to it. It's over, Israel. 400 years, no divine revelation." But there is some revelation, and that is inside this activity of this spotless sacrifice is the picture that Jesus Christ offered himself to God without blemish and without spot, without any moral defect. He was spotless. Let me give you the biblical revelation on that. 1 Peter 1:18, I love this verse. "Knowing that you were not redeemed," this is how we're not saved, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. You weren't redeemed by that bunk and that junk, but this is how you were redeemed, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How were you redeemed? By the unblemished blood of Christ, because he was a holy, perfect individual. Now, by using this type of language here, he's not referring to physical blemish of Christ. It wasn't that Jesus didn't have any bumps and he didn't have any cuts and he didn't have any physical issues. He did, because Isaiah said that after the beating in Jerusalem, before he went to Golgotha, he was so scarred and marred that you turned your face away from him. So it's not talking here about physical perfection. It's talking about spiritual perfection. He had no spiritual defects before God. He was spotless. He was without blemish. He had total, complete moral perfection. You say, hey, Pastor, how do you know that? Because the Bible is replete with teaching that he lived a sinless life. Before he ever went to the cross, he took his perfect life, his perfect offering, his perfect body, and he went to Calvary with that perfection of a moral nature that was sinless. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He said in John, I do always those things that please the Father. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he is the one who knew no sin. Luke said in Acts 3:14, but you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. John said in 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, here it is, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He is the spotless sacrifice for us. He is the one without sin in order that he might become sin for us. May that short statement, may that profound principle linger in your mind all your days. He is the one who is the spotless sacrifice for us, one without sin in order that he might become sin for us. So it is the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the burnt offering depicts and teaches us. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, more than these Old Testament offerings, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Without any moral defect, without any spiritual defect, obedient in all his ways was Jesus as he went to the cross. Even the demons cried out to him, you are the Holy One of Israel. He was the spotless sacrifice for us. Had a defiled sacrifice been offered that day for us, there would have been a corrupted salvation. You can't offer a defiled sacrifice and expect it to become the remission of your sins. It would be a corrupted sacrifice. Our salvation is no better than the sacrifice made by our Savior. Our approach to the Father is no better than the perfection of the spotless sacrifice that he made on our behalf. The Father now receives us into his very presence, into his very bosom, into his very heart of hearts, not because of what we are and what we have done, but because of his perfect sacrifice. So what did we learn this morning? It was a Godward sacrifice. Number two, it was a submissive sacrifice. And number three, write this down, it was a spotless sacrifice. It was godless, it was Godward, it was submissive, and it was a spotless sacrifice. Now, obviously, you come to the end of a challenge like that, tucked away back in the Old Testament, precious, sweet words of God, and any pastor and any preacher ought to have the gumption to say this to his congregation, what should our proper response be? I've given you the word of God. What should our proper response be? Well, remember I said that the first 10 chapters of Leviticus is summarized in one word. Do you remember what the word was? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Starting in chapter 11 and going to the rest of the book, it can be summarized in one more word, not only sacrifice, but the last chapters of the book of Leviticus are surrounded by the theme of separation. Sacrifice, separation. All who come to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ must live a holy life. We must live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. It must be a life of separation from the defilement of the world, from the temptations of Satan, from the defilements of our own sin nature. To receive this sacrifice by faith brings a great obligation upon us this morning. We who sit here as Christians looking back on this and understanding all the fulfillment and the typology, we are under a great obligation. This sacrifice depicted this morning as it was brings us under great obligation. Now here's what I want to do before we go into the Lord's Supper table. Take these same three points and you have the application for the message. Those three points that I gave you become the application for the message. How should you present your life as a sacrifice? I mean, here you are, a 21st century Christian, going about American lifestyle, doing this, doing that, going there, found a good church you like the teaching and preaching and discipleship, but you know in the back of your mind, I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice. I'm supposed to be like what Pastor talked about this morning. How should you present your life as a sacrifice? Number one, you should present it as a Godward sacrifice. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Everything you do and I do should be done as unto the Lord, right? We are not men pleasers. We are not of the crowd that courts the world. We have to make certain that everything we do is Godward. We're to present ourselves to the Lord in everything we do. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth, and then he lists them, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen, because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you found yourself in the world, but today, as a Christian, one redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, your life must be presented to God. Do you present yourself to God every day? Do you get up in the morning and read the Bible and pray or do it sometime during the day and in your prayer life you just say, oh God, here I come to you empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Here I am, Lord. You do what you want to with me. I'm yielding my life as a sacrifice in a Godward way to you. Secondly, if this is to be applying to your life and my life, it must be a submissive sacrifice. It must be Godward. It must be submissive. You must humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, James says, and Peter says. You must set a watch over your mouth and ask the Lord to seal your lips. You must restrain yourself from all slander and foul speech. Your life, your body, is a living sacrifice. Your body is the dwelling place, 1 Corinthians 6 says, of who? The Holy Spirit of God. So you must restrain yourself. You must ask the Lord to put to death the wicked, evil flesh in you. You must be a living sacrifice, a Godward sacrifice, a submissive sacrifice, and thirdly and finally, you must be a spotless sacrifice. Granted, we will never be morally perfect in this world. We know that, don't we? And that's the struggle of sanctification. We all wish we were more holy, don't we? At least I do. And you should for me. But we're never going to get there as perfection. But as John MacArthur said, we ought to be seeing some direction that way. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for direction. And so James says, and Peter says, granted, you will never be morally perfect in this world, but nevertheless, Leviticus 11:44 says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's our Lord. In view of this light of this material, this revelation, this passage, even though we know we'll never be morally perfect and pure, you shall therefore consecrate yourself and you shall be holy. There has to be consecration. There has to be yieldedness, friends. There has to be an understanding that what we're doing in about 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 minutes is we're coming to holy ground. This Lord's Supper table is holy ground. We must confess our sins. This sacrifice was made 2,000 years ago, and at the end of the cross experience, there came a loud wail from the cross, Tetelestai! It is finished! And the work of redemption was complete. And the question we ask each other this morning, and I ask you, how are you going to respond? And all we've done is just dabble around it, a part of the first offering, the burnt offering. Now, in the will of God, when I come back from vacation in a couple of weeks, we'll dig deeper into this. That will lead us right up to the Sunday of Easter. And I think all this information will make Easter very special this year. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I wonder, as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you know this Savior we've been preaching on, if you know this one that died on the cross for you. I was so blessed this week by looking at snippets and little pieces of Billy Graham's funeral and how they honored Christ and honored the gospel, the simple gospel of salvation. And I'm sure there were people saved even at his funeral, saved in death as well as in life. I wonder, if you died today, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? This Jesus we've talked about died for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor, I need your prayer because I'm either backslidden or maybe I'm not saved, but there's something wrong in my life spiritually. Pray for me. Anyone lift a hand and let me have the privilege of praying for you in the building. Thank you, ma'am. Anybody else? Thank you. Heavenly Father, we commit now the service to you. We've tried to exalt Christ. We've tried to get the plain teaching of the typology of these Old Testament sacrifices, which become the root of New Testament revelation. What a blessing it is to know your word, know its teaching, be able to apply it properly. We pray for one another this morning that you'd help us to count ourselves as living sacrifices, that we will be what Paul said in Romans 12:1, living and holy sacrifices. And we will yield ourselves to you on that premise. Bless those that are here struggling, those who raise their hand. Pray that you'd bring them to assurance and understanding of their need of Christ and their needs in Christ. Bless the communion service. Bless this time, Lord Jesus, when we just set a few moments aside and look alone to you. May you bless this time, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name.